Well, we come this week to Psalm 79, our psalm of the month, and we'll have a few installments here over the next few weeks. Psalm 79, we'll go ahead and read the whole psalm. It's 13 verses, and we'll try to make it through the first half today. Our focus will be on the wrath of God that is poured out upon his enemies, and how do we perceive that? How do we understand God's wrath? Psalm 79. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. We're thankful in the reading of God's holy word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless this reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come to Psalm 79 in our psalm series. A couple of sermons are before us. This psalm is an interesting one to observe in history. It actually pops up in many different places. The psalm was used by the Jews as a lamentation for the loss of the temple. And we're going to see an example of it being used and quoted in Jeremiah here in a little while. This psalm was also on the lips of many early church martyrs. It was a psalm that Augustine used and looked to, if you'll recall, during his famous garden conversion, when he heard the voice of a little girl and he went to read the word. This psalm was one of the things he was reflecting upon. This psalm is found on the lips of French Calvinists during their persecutions, many of those, for those are our brothers and sisters. The French Revolution finds several times mention of this psalm. The covenanters turn to this psalm during their times of sorrow. If you'll notice, there are many gruesome details in this psalm, right? The bodies in the street, that kind of thing. The blood shed all throughout Jerusalem. So a lot of times, Christians under persecution, this is one of the psalms that they have grabbed hold of to find comfort. Even Roman Catholics have looked to this psalm during their persecution. So there's a lot of use of this psalm in history, and many times that the psalm has been a source of comfort. It has a long and a diverse history in the church, and there are many of the similar themes in this psalm. If you recall, just a second ago, we heard in the reading of Psalm 102, there was actually a part of Psalm 102 that is used here. In Psalm 102, those that to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to release those appointed to death in verse 20 that we just read is actually here also in this psalm, those who are appointed to die in verse 11. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. So those, remember, part of the depth of the psalm is the persecution that is happening. Well, the context of the psalm is likely the conquest of the Babylonians and the destruction of the temple. And so remember what happened in that particular time. A lot of God's people were taken into captivity. And so there's that hopelessness. You're appointed to die. And that has been something, as we see in Psalm 102, and many Christians in their time of martyrdom have appealed to this particular psalm. Well, that is the occasion of the psalm itself. We might find that to be a familiar theme in the Psalms. There are, in fact, many of the Psalms deal with this particular time and time period of the destruction of the temple. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time with review, and I would imagine this psalm probably sounds familiar. There are parts of this psalm that are very familiar to us because we recently, I guess it would have been 5 months ago now, we recently went through Psalm 74. So I want you to listen to a little bit of Psalm 74. It had been actually my intention to read the whole of the psalm. I'm not going to do that for time's sake. But I'm going to give you homework. I want you sometime this month to read Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 side by side. And I want you to see if you can see some differences between the psalms. We're actually going to make that a point of our application this week and next, to see the difference between these two psalms. Listen to just a few verses from Psalm 74. It begins in verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We just read those same words in Psalm 79. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And we see, picking up with verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. So this is basically looking to, well, most commentators believe, when the Babylonians are trampling over the temple and into the city of Jerusalem. And it was a grievous time in the history of God's people. We're going to pick up a little bit on that here in a few moments. So some of the themes then in the psalm that we're going to see, and we've seen them before, is that this is a psalm of imprecatory prayer. This is a psalm where we are praying for destruction upon the enemies of God. This is a psalm of great sadness. I actually spent a lot of time on that in Psalm 74, that it's hard to find a psalm more sad and grievous than Psalm 74. Well, actually, Psalm 79 is more grievous. We're going to see a couple of comparisons, things that we're going to see that have escalated in this particular time between these two psalms. So this is a psalm about great sorrow. It's a psalm about loss. It's a psalm about what do we do when we lose the temple. And in our day, we don't lose the temple. We might lose the church. We might lose the sacraments. We might lose church government. We might lose the preaching of the word, that kind of a thing. So there are a lot of applications. And I couldn't help but see some similarities with some of our recent events where so many of God's people, actually all around the world, are being kept away from church. And it's not quite exactly the same thing, but there is a sense in which we do experience now, we know what it's like to lose fellowship with God's people. Any Christian then who is kept from church, whether it be by persecution or virus or pestilence or whatever it is, it wouldn't be wrong to turn to Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 and find comfort there. Because whenever the temple is destroyed, are God's people then without hope? Yes, it's bad that the temple is destroyed, but are we without hope? And as one of the applications we're going to make is that just because the temple is destroyed, Christ's work isn't destroyed. And what is the temple? But some place, it's a place that shows us Christ's work. The destruction of the temple does not undo Christ's work. And so a lot of the hope that we find in this psalm is reminding us of greater themes. It's reminding us, certainly, many ways it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick summary here. The Westminster Annotations describes this psalm. It says, "The people cry unto God against the barbarous tyranny of the Babylonians, who spoiled God's inheritance, polluted his temple, destroyed his religion, and murdered his people." Now, this is actually one of the profound differences between Psalm 74 and 79. Psalm 74 is all about the building. It's all about the building. You don't quite see so much of the people being destroyed in Psalm 74. But when we come to Psalm 79, it's almost the same psalm. But it's reordered in a different order, and it's a lot more severe. It's a lot more severe. And so I wanted to make sure that we make an application there when we come to verses 3 and 4. This is one of the great differences. We won't spend much time on the introduction to the psalm, that it is a psalm of Asaph, because we are very familiar with that now by this point. Let's turn to verse 1. And look to the wrath of our enemies. Verse 1 of Psalm 79. O God, the nations, the King James uses the word heathen. The heathen have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. And so it goes immediately to the defiling of the temple. And I read for you verse 1 of Psalm 74. How did it start? You see, it starts with the questions. It starts with, "O God, why have you cast us off forever?" It starts with, "Why is your anger against us?" Well, by the time we get to Psalm 74, it seems like this is a little bit further down the road. It's a little bit more severe. This psalm begins with the defiled temple. And I think that's a very significant difference with Psalm 74. The gory details are here that are not in Psalm 74. Let's pick up with verse 1. You'll not find this in Psalm 74. "They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heaven." And I don't know if we're reading too much into that. I don't think so. That's not in Psalm 74. And I think that that's significant. "The flesh of your saints to the beast of the earth, their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them." So you see the gruesome details we're getting here are not only is there blood shed everywhere, not only are God's people being murdered, but their bodies are being left to rot. And so this is a gruesome thing to imagine, the destruction that is falling upon the church. "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us." So if we can make some weight to that particular comparison, that Psalm 74 is more about the destroying of the building itself. Psalm 74 actually mentions the silencing of the prophet. And so we spent some time there. That's the taking away of preaching. That's the taking away of the prophet. And so it's interesting that we don't have that in Psalm 79, though it is in the same time period. I think the application I'd like to make from that is for us to notice that it's one thing to lose a building, but it's an entirely another thing to lose the city and the people. And you see, sometimes we get caught up in the externals of our religion. And when we say we're going to church, what do we mean? We're going to that building. But the church is not a building. The church is not a particular place. The church is the people. And so we just naturally fall into that that understanding of the word itself. Well, if we thought then that Psalm 74 was one of the saddest psalms, Psalm 79 is actually worse. What application can we make? What lesson do we learn? I think we learn this lesson, that often in the Christian life, when it's our lowest point, when we think that things can't get any worse, they actually do. And it's interesting that sometimes our greatest temptations come at that moment of our greatest trial. And sometimes when we think we've reached the bottom of that valley, well, there's another valley waiting ahead that's even lower. And that's an important part in our Christian walk, to realize and to know and to experience in this world that the promises of God that are applied to us, it is not as though we may be out of the woods yet. When we think we're at that lowest point, maybe it's going to get lower. And what will you do, Christian, when you go lower? What happens when you think that it's the worst thing ever, that the temple's been destroyed? Maybe that's the context of Psalm 74. But what happens a few days later when Psalm 79 comes around and all of your family and your loved ones have been murdered? You see, it gets worse. And that's something to be aware of in the Christian life. Don't think that your moment of sorrow or suffering is as bad as it will get, because it may get worse. We have these great promises in God's word, though. Psalm 79 actually goes on to provide a lot of comfort to God's people. But we have verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's amazing at times how much we are able to bear, that we wouldn't have guessed beforehand. We wouldn't have guessed we could go through such sorrows, but when we get there, we realize that God is faithful to take us through. Now, maybe today you're not there. Maybe today you're not in that valley, and maybe you haven't ever really been through a valley that's very deep. But what will you do when you get there? You see, we need to keep these truths in mind, that our God is faithful in these times of great sorrow, but He will be faithful still when the sorrows increase. What happens when it gets worse? And that should be something that should be on our mind as Christians. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You see, in Christ, we overcome even Psalm 79. even the deeper sorrow. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time today on the temple itself. We've done that in recent months. I would invite you to maybe review Psalm 74. We did talk quite a bit about the history of the temple there, and I think that would be helpful here if that's something that is new to you. The temple is important. Its place is important. Another application that we need to make here, and one that we did make in Psalm 74, we can't overlook it here, and we're going to do this next week, actually. But one of the points that we have to make with this psalm is that the temple was not destroyed because God's people were holy and upright. Why is this happening? Because God's people were wicked. Now, that's a very interesting thing to note. And again, we're going to talk more about it next week. But I want you, when you read Psalm 74, to look for confession of sin. I don't think you'll find it there. There's no confession of sin in Psalm 74. But when we get to Psalm 79, you'll notice that we read a huge section of confessing sin. And that really stands out to me, that before, in the sorrow of Psalm 74, we don't see much confession. But by the time we get to Psalm 79, we see a great section on confession. We're going to look at that next week. Verse 5, we come to these questions to God. How long, Lord, will you be angry? Forever will your jealousy burn like fire? Did you notice, again, in Psalm 74, we started with those questions. But here they're in verse 5. In verse 5, we see many of the same questions. Part of our application from this psalm will be to be Christians who are knowledgeable and careful about the providence of God. You see, when we start to ask these questions, we don't want to ask the questions in anger or in disbelief. We want to ask the questions with godliness and faith. And there's nothing wrong with asking questions of God in godliness and in faith. Christian, today, how do you ask questions of God? Do you approach God in your valley with anger, with resentment, with questions regarding the very character of God? The questions that we ask in that moment, are they offensive and blasphemous to God? Or are they questions asked out of true godliness and true faith? There's nothing wrong with asking questions of God. The Bible gives us this model. It gives us this model, but it asks us to show great care. If the heart is doubting God, then the heart will come with questions with anger. Now, I put before you in your worship order chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and section 5 on providence. We've reviewed this several times. I think it's important the application that we've made there would be in also in Psalm 79 that we must be a people who are convinced absolutely and completely beforehand that God is good and right and wise. And then when we arrive at this valley of Psalm 79, we'll go through it in a much different way than we will if we arrive at the valley and these things aren't decided. So Christian, today, if you've not decided with great affirmation and conviction in your heart that God is good and wise and perfect, then my friends, I think the valleys ahead for you will be much more sorrowful and they'll be much deeper. But if you, as one of God's people, have truly found conviction that God is good, then in a certain sense, it really won't matter to you what happens in your life. You'll know that everything that happens to you, no matter if the valley becomes 10 times deeper than Psalm 79, you'll know that God is good. And you'll not be questioning His providence and His wisdom. You'll go through that valley with great faith and dare we even say joy? Can we go through the valley of the shadow of death with joy today? Because we're convinced that Christ is worthy and able to lead his people. And wherever I go, no matter what happens to me, God is good. God is right and wise. And sometimes the applications that we're going to make regarding God's providence are, you know, likely whatever happens to us, we probably deserve it. However low that valley goes, I deserve this. We are all sinners in the presence of God. And we have all defiled God's law. We have all been unworthy in the presence of God. And so one of the things I want to encourage you here, and again, we did this in Psalm 74, we do this often, but I encourage you today to seek to understand the providence that falls upon you. It's okay to seek to interpret the providence that falls upon you. Now, I say that in care because we won't always know the reason for providence. But there are many examples in God's Word of God's people turning their hearts toward confession and piety in times of suffering. Suffering ought to get our attention because that's why God allows us to suffer. If we can never interpret providence, if we can never find meaning in suffering or meaning in the valley, then what is the point? God is taking us through the valley for a reason. And there are reasons we state in our confession, especially in chapter 5 of Providence, of why we might be suffering. Why would God leave his people? The most wise and righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their hearts to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependency for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. If we can never interpret providence, then we would rip that section out of our confession. What happens when we suffer is we seek to find meaning in it. And there is no Christian on earth who is above confession. There is no one who has not sinned other than Christ himself. And so we always will have opportunities to be improved and to be built up as we read in our confession of faith. Now, I recognize that we'll not always have the full and final reason for dark providence. We may never know why, particularly why we're suffering. But the providence of God is a place to drive us to prayer and confession. John Brown comments here. He says very wisely, "And however certain the ruin which will fall upon the destroyers of his church, at last it is extremely affecting to behold them making havoc of God's truths and ordinances, or people, while there is none to comfort us, or to explain the dark providences of God. But under sore troubles, it is proper to commemorate and to plead upon God's former and distinguished mercies." You see, if nothing else came of our suffering, it would be that we were looking to God and remembering his goodness and his kindness to us. William Plummer gives another summary. Plummer says, "God's delays in sending relief often seem long and even tedious to us," in verse 5. "But let us remember that such delays are doubtless needful, that God's honor is of more importance than our ease, that God always sees in us just cause for every stroke that he inflicts, that the wicked can go no further than the infinite wisdom of God permits. That the least sin is a greater evil than any merely temporal calamity. And finally, that one design of all of our chastisements is to cure our foolish impatience. I think that there's a lot to say in that, but one particular thing that comes out of the valley is that our impatience is revealed. Our prayers against the enemy deserve a few moments of our time. Let's look to verse 6, and I want to talk about the wrath of God. This imprecatory prayer of the psalm begins in verse 6. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. That verse pretty much sums up the whole psalm. It's an imprecatory prayer. Can you imagine how uncomfortable many Christians would be with this psalm? Can you imagine? Many Christians would completely turn away from this psalm because they're praying for God to pour out his wrath on those who don't know him. Now, I think that's being directed to a specific group of people. Verse 7 seems to narrow that down to the ones who are persecuting Israel. And so we're not saying then, God, may you destroy everybody who doesn't believe in you. This is being directed to the enemies of God, and we know who they are. But it would still make many Christians uncomfortable today. And you see, that's one of the things that we greatly appreciate about God's holy word and about the Psalms. The Psalms are hard-hitting. The Psalms are weighty. They actually strike our sensibilities. And they should. There'd be something wrong if the psalm didn't make us somewhat uncomfortable. And I say that to dive a little bit deeper here. Well, first of all, we notice that this kind of psalm offends people because it seems to many people outside of Christianity, and sadly to many within Christianity, for so many people, Christianity is really nothing more than love. That's all Christianity is. You just love people. You love your neighbor, you love your family, and you're nice to everybody. That's what Christianity is. And there's never any talk among many who believe that. There's never any talk about our sin nature, the need for redemption, the need for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people just see no knowledge of that in Christianity. And we're all very well aware of that. Well, to many Christians and those outside of the church who view Christianity like that, that detached and distorted perception of love, then would cause them to find great discomfort in Psalm 79. Because they would say this is not descriptive of Christian love. Christians would never pray such things. Christians would never ask such a thing of God. For God is love. God would never destroy his enemies, some would say. And they don't look at God that way because they don't learn about God from his word. But when we are very careful to learn about God from his word and not from our personal desires or our personal perceptions of what a God should be, we learn it from God's word. We'll know that God does destroy his enemies. And that does not make a God against love. God does love. God is love. But God also pours out his wrath upon his enemies. Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, question 13 is before you. In your worship order. What if God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love. You see, that's very interesting, isn't it? That his decree is out of his love for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. Well, my friends, today we're definitely talking about things that are beyond our understanding. But God's love is never contrary to his justice. God's love is perfect. God's will is perfect. God's justice is perfect. And so we must understand these things from the perfection of God. The question may be asked, well, why does God only choose some for eternal life? We don't know the answer to that. Because the answer to that is found, as we say in the larger catechism, in the unsearchable counsel of his own will. He has chosen to love some, not to love all. And that itself causes great distress when some Christians hear that, because they cannot reconcile this kind of action from God with his character. And I think that we need to be very careful here. This should be enough for us that God has chosen out of his love for some to be redeemed. And he has passed by the others. And that should be enough for us, for those who are convinced of the goodness and the perfection of God, the same conviction I talked about earlier. Not only do you need to have that conviction to go through the valley of the shadow of death, but you need to have that conviction in your theology. Because there will be things you don't understand. And we need to be convinced today that God is perfect. And then don't pry any further. We don't need to know why God has only elected some. I have no understanding, nor will I ever have, why God has chosen me or you. And why he has passed by others. But God is good. And God is right, and we dare not pry any further into the mind of God. Whatever God's reason, it is good, it is right, it is perfect, it is holy. And so God's wrath then being poured out for sin must be seen in that light. God's wrath is going to be poured out in his goodness and in his perfection. God doesn't pour out his wrath upon someone the same way we do. When we want to pour out our wrath on someone, there will be sin involved. We won't know the consequences of it, and we don't even know the reasons why they did what they did. But God's wrath is poured out in perfection. It is poured out in the midst of all of his holy and perfect attributes. Death is another one that we are often confused by. Larger Catechism, question 85. I'm just giving you a couple of things to ponder this month. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Isn't that interesting? I love this question. This is a perfect example of the Larger Catechism. It's thinking through pastorally the answer to these deeper questions of life. Why then, if Christ has forgiven our sins, why do we have to die? Listen to the answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and the curse of it, that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. You see, the Christian who truly knows his God will not question God's love in the day of death. or in the valley of the shadow of death, or in the context of Psalm 79. It's hard to find a psalm that's more about death than Psalm 79. Psalm 79 has dead bodies laying in the street, the streets flowing with blood, God's temple destroyed. Does God still love? Does God still love his people? Yes. God's love is perfect, even in the midst of Psalm 79. Our application is that we must be convinced of God's love in that valley. And we must be a people who live our lives convinced of the love of God. And so then, something even as mysterious as death, for example, will be viewed from the perspective of God's love for his people. Just because God's people die doesn't mean he has forgotten to love them. Just because God raises up the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because his people are wicked, there's a remnant that's preserved. And still, the Messiah will come from that remnant one day to redeem his people. And so God's love should never be in question for us. We notice that Christians are often offended by this psalm and others. Is there another error that we can make? I want to focus a few moments on another error that we can make in the imprecatory psalms. First, we are offended by them. That's an error. But secondly, we're not affected by them. We're not affected by them. How many Christians are happy to hold up their fist and pray for the destruction of the enemies, and it never brings them to shed a tear? You see, that's a bit of a problem too. We aren't supposed to be so disaffected with the destruction of the enemy and the wrath of God being poured out that it has no effect upon us. We don't swing around the wrath of God in Psalm 79 like a baseball bat to the head. It's not a blunt instrument to hit people with. We ought to pray it in tears. And that's what I want to spend just a moment talking about before we close. You see, some Christians, they fall into that ditch on one side of the imprecatory psalms. But other Christians fall into the ditch on the other side. The straight path of understanding and treasuring the wrath of God and the imprecatory psalms is a very difficult path to walk because we're sinners. The error on the other side of the road is that we do not weep when we consider the wrath of God. We're all too excited about people being destroyed in God's wrath. Now, in one sense, let's be careful, because theologically, the wrath of God, as we just read, actually, in the larger catechism, shows forth the perfect justice of God. And so even a dreadful place like hell, for example, has something in it that we can rejoice in and pray and understand our God. And that doesn't mean that it has no effect on us. You see, in our limited capacity, it ought to be that the wrath of God affects us. William Plummer mentions this very briefly. He says, the coming doom of the heathen is so terrible that it may well afflict any pious soul. That's the way we ought to view the wrath of God in this psalm, is that it crushes us in a certain sense. That it causes us to weep for those who hate Christ. These considerations, they make us think about the full kingship of Christ. Christ's kingship is on display for us in Psalm 79 because he's crushing his enemies. And we've made this point many times in the Psalm series. I hope it sticks with you. I hope that you've thought of this particular thought here. To throw a veil over the imprecatory psalms is to throw a veil over the kingship of Christ. To tear away the imprecatory psalms from the Bible is to tear away the testimony of Christ's kingship. It's no wonder that the same churches that abandon the Psalms also have a woefully inept view of Christ's kingship. There's connection there. And for those who find glory and hope in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thought is a beautiful one to think upon. The throne of Christ then is showing us his kingship and power over his enemies. They must be destroyed. The whole book of Revelation, all the Psalms, and the rest of God's word show us that Christ will crush his enemies. And how does that fall upon our ears? In one sense, there is a sense in which we rejoice and cheer that Christ will crush. And that the streets, again, this is difficult, but that the streets will flow with the blood of his enemies. Isn't that something we rejoice at? But isn't it also something that we weep at? Isn't it also something that affects us? That destruction of Christ, his great victory involves the death and eternal punishment of millions of people, entire nations, countless souls. How can that not affect the child of God? And I'm not going to tell you that this is an easy thing to reconcile, but I think we do it every day when we look to the cross. Is that not the same way that we view the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there ever been a more glorious sight in the history of creation itself than the cross of Christ? Has there ever been anything more beautiful? Has there ever been anything more wonderful than Christ's cross? And yet, at the same time, has there ever been a more grievous sight in the history of the world than Christ's cross? You see, the same sight of Christ upon the cross not only brings tears of joy, but it also brings tears of sorrow, because it is an example of something that grieves us, the most severe injustice ever. And it's probably part of our problem today, is that we've really not thought deeply upon the wrath of God. We've not thought deeply upon it, so it has not affected us in these different ways. And we want to use it as a baseball bat. Well, anybody can swing a bat. You know, baseball is actually pretty complicated. In the hitting of a projectile that's coming at you at a certain speed, it involves a lot of planning, that kind of thing. But that's not what we're talking about with blunt force injury. Just swinging a bat involves very little thought. And just swinging the imprecatory Psalms involves very little thought. But we need to be a people who use God's word precisely and carefully. And we'll see the great depth that is here. You see, in the wrath of God being poured out upon our enemies is perfect. There's no problem with it. There's nothing to apologize concerning it. And Christ is never pouring out his wrath in error. It's not as if Christ has made a mistake when he pours out his wrath. It's not as though Christ is doing something that is embarrassing to the church. It's something we rejoice in. But God's people will always be brokenhearted at those who reject Christ. And it is a difficult thing to reconcile. You see, those who receive the wrath of God, they receive that wrath that is perfect and eternal. You see, if hell ever ended, it would be an insult to God, because it would somehow be an acknowledgement that the debt had been paid in full. And no man can ever pay the debt of sinning against an eternal and infinite God. And so hell must be eternal. We can never pay the debt of offending God on our own. The debt is eternal. The punishment must be eternal. The wrath is eternal, because God's perfections are eternal. Our offense is eternal. What has these nations done in chapter 79 of the book of Psalms? Verse 7, they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. God's great love for his people is shown in the crushing of the enemy. And so we must be a people who understand that God is showing us his love as Christ is destroying his enemies. I'm going to leave you with one last thing for the week, and that is to notice verse 6 and 7. Very interesting. A lot of commentators spend a lot of time here. You see, verse 6 is actually quoted in Jeremiah chapter 10. And if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, which I hope that you will do this month in the light of Psalm 79, look at Jeremiah 10. And again, we don't have the time to read the whole chapter, but listen to Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not upon thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 79, isn't it? It's interesting because there are different theories about when the psalm is written. And some commentators say that Jeremiah is quoting Psalm 79, and some say that Psalm 79 is quoting Jeremiah. Well, we're holding to the belief that this psalm is written after David's death by Asaph, and that it would be projecting something into the future that was going to happen. So isn't that interesting? Doesn't that add another depth to the psalm? When the psalm is saying that the bodies are laying in the street, it won't happen for a couple of hundred years. So this psalm is being written in some sense as a warning to God's people so that they will not become wicked. But they do. And so Psalm 79 finds its way into Jeremiah 10 and verse 25. Let's close there and we'll pick up next week. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these terrors of the wrath of God, this is your future. God's wrath falls upon you. For without Christ, your entire future is nothing but one long appointment with the wrath of God. Only in Christ is sin atoned for. We're going to come to that in the psalm, where it pleads for atonement. Only in Christ is there eternal blessing. Only in Christ is there salvation from sin. So hear now the word of the living God, the one who is apart from Christ. Repent. Repent and turn to Christ. To the child of God, this psalm, we're going to find, has a lot of comfort to his people in times of sorrow. And in times of the church being taken away, in times of great grief. But what do we learn in the psalm? That we're safe in Christ. That Christ has atoned for his people. And even though his people will not always heed the warnings that are given, which Psalm 79 is a prophetic warning, we are safe. Even when the temple is destroyed, even when the Babylonians rise, even when we are taken into captivity, and even when we are put to death, Christ is victorious. And Christ, we're safe from eternal judgment. John Brown says, "While I sing, let my soul have deep sympathy with the afflicted members of Christ. Let me bless his holy name that I am not in similar circumstances. Let me lay before the Lord the spiritual injuries which Satan and my lusts have done to my soul and to the church of God. And let me cry earnestly for his merciful rising up to destroy them and to show me his salvation." Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that our hearts would break for any loss of the church. And may you strengthen us in our times of woe. For it is often in those darkest moments that even further trials may fall upon us. Father, crush your enemies, we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, rise up. Destroy your enemies. May we see there your goodness. May we see there that your wrath is perfect. And Father, that you do all these things for the good of your people and for your own glory. We pray in Christ. Amen.